Shomen, S-O-H-M-E-N, and his opening statement was, "I am just back from Romania." Must be an exodus from over there of some kind. "I'm heading for Canada," he says. "But I want to go to the Kenilworth prayer meeting tomorrow night. Can you help me?" Well, the dear man is in Valley Cottage, New York, which is that way somewhere, and Kenilworth is that way. So I have the information here and his telephone number. If any of you are in a position to help him, I'm sure he would appreciate it. I did not overly encourage him with the rush of traffic and supper time and all of this stuff. It is a difficult thing. If you are able and would like, I can give you all the details. I have it here. Would you turn with me in your Bible, please, to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 26, I'm sorry. I owe a sizable debt to the assembly here at Valley because we started this series on the tabernacle here. I guess it's over a year ago. And I guess three or four or five of these messages have been given here, and I have stumbled up and fallen downstairs and have made all kinds of blunders on this, and you have been very gracious. There have been some modifications, thankfully, and I have just been amazed and delighted at the interest there has been among the assemblies in New Jersey. There are now 10 messages. I think Tenafly has heard all about maybe the last two they haven't had yet. I have been out on Long Island. I was invited to the Teller Avenue Assembly in the Bronx to present the pictures at a family Bible hour. And it was a delightful experience. And we've just had some fun with it, and God in a measure has blessed. I want to talk to you this evening about what these verses about the rent veil is all about. Particularly at the Lord's table, this is a precious, precious thing. What is it all about? Well, let's see if we can help you tonight. Now, Exodus chapter 26, and I'm reading from verse 31. Before we do that, just because there are some here that have not perhaps been introduced to this material at all, come on back to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, verse 8. There was a point in time when God spoke to Moses and he made a most unusual request. Verse 8 of Exodus 25. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God, through Moses, asked his people, "I want to physically come amongst you. You are my people. I want to live amongst you. I want you to build me a very odd structure. There is no other name that fits except tabernacle. It's collapsible. You could take it down and move it." And they did frequently. If you remember the first series that we had here, we started off by showing you St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome and the Abbey in London and St. Patrick's in New York and the National Cathedral in Washington, these tremendous world-class structures that are called churches. And we asked, on what authority do we have to build these colossal structures? There's nothing in the Word of God that remotely anticipates that. The church is not a building, it's a collection of people. But there was a point in time when God said, "I want to live amongst you, I will do it my way. The building will be according to my specifications. The materials that you will make it of, I will provide. I will provide the technology for it." And the result was this tremendous structure. Now, can you anticipate, if God had this interest in it, every single aspect of it spoke of it? The detail is mind-boggling. And I have been, as some of us, all of us have, I guess, in one time or another, maybe we tire of brethren who can go into all of the spiritual implications of these things. When I was younger, in the good old Patterson days, ministering brethren ministered to us on the tabernacle, and maybe they wore it out. But there have been several generations that have slipped by, and ministry on the tabernacle is almost down to the zero point. And I would suggest to you, among our Christian friends from other places, if you ask about the tabernacle, an amazing number of them don't know what you're talking about. It has gone that far into discard. Let's look at this veil, please, in Exodus 26, verse 31. And thou shalt make me a veil. Now, I'm reading from a Scofield Bible, and some of you aren't, I'm aware of that, but will you bear with me, please, because I'm going to read one of Dr. Scofield's notes. There is a little sentence in here that I particularly want us to hear tonight. I'm reading from the Scofield notes. The inner veil, a type of Christ's human body, a picture, an illustration, a way of explaining to us the body of the Lord Jesus. This veil, barring entrance into the holiest, was the most expressive symbol of the truth that, quote, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. Rent by an unseen hand, when Christ died, thus giving instant access to God to all who come by faith into his Son. It was the end of all legality. The way to God was open. Listen to this statement. It is deeply significant that the priests must have replaced the veil that God had rent, for the temple service went on for nearly 40 years. That substitute veil is Galatianism, an attempt to put the believer back under law. Isn't that amazing? God rent the veil, and the priests, not knowing what to do about that, put another one back up. And the service went on in the temple in Jerusalem for another 40 years before God put a stop to that. To the disgrace that was going on. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I ask one of the brethren, please, to shut the lights up, please. It's a summer afternoon, and we're not going to get this absolutely dark tonight, but I think we can manage. This is a scene. You understand there's no photography in these days. These are artists' concepts, of course. But what's involved is a court made of fine twined linen. Dr. Gooding reported at the Greenwood Hills Conference a year ago that the real significance of that fabric is that it is so perfectly woven, it invites magnification. What a picture of the person of the Lord Jesus, and that's the gate or the fence or the retarding factor around the whole structure of the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself is the building or the structure in the middle. This is a photograph of a model of the tabernacle. Notice the fence around it, speaking of the perfectness of the Lord Jesus and his righteousness. Only one entrance, one door, and only one. And we've gone through that situation. This is the actual tabernacle itself. Someone said to me recently, you know, speaking of the tabernacle, it's just like a home. And at the front door, there is a welcome mat. And you have to cross that welcome mat before you come in. And the welcome mat is the brazen altar and the brazen laver. You can have no part in this structure apart from the shedding of blood. This is not for John Q. Public walking the streets. This is the exercise of priesthood. The animal is sheds its blood at the gate, and it is those under the effectiveness of that blood that are invited into the place where God is. And this is the brazen altar. The animals, and you remember all the pictures, the language that we use at the Lord's table, the sweet-smelling savor ascending to him. That's what that's all about. After the priest had passed the brazen altar, the blood had been shed, he took blood with him, a basin of blood, and started toward the building where God was. Before he could go into the building, he had to wash himself. But wasn't all of the dirt taken care of? Wasn't the sin problem taken care of with the slain animal? Yes, but there was a walk that was involved. This is the desert floor here, and the priest had to wash that defilement off of his feet before he could enter the place where the holiness of God was manifest. That's months ago that we went through this, but do you remember the illustration that I used? A brother that I know of made this statement to me one day. He said, you know, in the place that I work, when I come home from my labor at the end of the day, I go directly to the bathroom and wash the dirt of the day off of my hands. I then go into my bedroom and get down on my knees and ask God to wash the filth from my soul. And then I'm fit to for my family and fellowship with the family. That's the principle of the laver. Let a man examine himself before he comes to the Lord's table. We cannot take the defilement. Are we redeemed? Yes. Has our sin been washed away? Thank God, yes. But we're still living in the world, and there is defilement. We need to visit the laver as priests before we come to the Lord's table. That perhaps is an exercise that some of us need to be encouraged about, to come with our sin confessed and brought into proper relationship with God. This is the entrance. I backed up a little bit because while we're considering the veil, I want us to go right up the line and look at the three gates, if you please, that are involved here. This is this artist's idea of what the Eastern Gate was all about. This is a slide that I have purchased from Germany, and that's a story that I'm happy to tell you sometime. But this gate, I think, to me, is like the painting on Alexander's department store. And those of you who are local know of what I am speaking. This looks to me like modern art. I kind of think the veil itself looked more like this, because God's Word emphasizes that the colors have very much importance. We're going to review those colors in just a few moments. But in the first talk that we gave on this, months and months ago, we gave a little story of how just these colors could win a sinner. Somebody in the area that might have walked through, no entrance, they finally walked around and came to the entrance. And the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet, and the white tell a remarkable story, and we'll review that as we go along. Now, this is the brazen altar that we were talking about. It was made of brass, a compound of copper. You notice there is a grate down here, there were rings on the corner, and then these holes were staged, because when this article of furniture was carried, it had to be picked up on shoulders. It was covered over, and it was transported as men would carry it. Notice the size of it. It is large. Many animals, I guess, could be consumed. The brazen altar where the animals were sacrificed. Here is an artist's rendition of what the labor was all about. Some of us perhaps have been to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where they have a live model of this. And their labor looks like a bird bath, which is not their artist's concept of it. But the scripture is quite clear that water was put in at the top, and apparently there is a plumbing system here, and the actual washing of the feet and hands was down at the bottom. Where did they get the water for that? Well, I like to think, at least for some short period of time in their wandering through the wilderness, some of that water was from the stricken rock, the smitten rock. And in the light of what the Lord did and what that speaks about, to be washed in that water would be a precious thing to do.
The labor made from the looking glass of the Egyptian and of the Israeli women. There was no glass for mirrors in those days. The women had polished copper that they used for mirrors. And Moses asked that those mirrors might be given. They were melted down, and the place of washing was taken from the place where the looking glass was made. These are the pillars upon which the tabernacle was built. This is acacia wood, a native wood to the desert places of Israel. Incidentally, I received a letter from Gordon in his recent, he's still there now, as you know, and he wanted some material back that he had given to me because he is photographing and working on the details of this acacia or shittim tree that was used to make these tremendous boards and pillars. It speaks of a living material, the human side of it, and it was covered over with gold, beautifully done, covered over with gold. And then there were the silver sockets at the bottom. These pillars that were used to build the tabernacle proper never touched the ground. They were bedded in the ground in silver sockets. And those sockets were made from the atonement money. At this period of time, every Jewish man had to go before the priest and give a silver coin, redemption money. The rich could not give more, the poor could not give less. A man gave money for his atonement to the priest, and that
silver, and you can calculate there were something like 4 tons of it that were collected, were made into the silver socket. This is redemption money. The whole thing built on redemption money. You can see the beauty of the picture that is given to us there. And here is the way they stood up. You can see the ropes that held them in place, the capitals at the top of them, the shin or acacia wood encased in gold. Now, here is a photograph, again from the model, showing the entrance to the tabernacle, not the gate of the court. The gate of the court came first, the entrance to the tabernacle, and that this is the veil back here. You see the three barriers that one had to pass through to get into the tabernacle proper. Now, this is an artist's rendition of what the inside of the tabernacle looked like. They have taken the pillars of the front of the tabernacle off, and here's an illustration of what the inside of this looked like. Now, we have presented this material to you. If you read the portion of Exodus that describes this thing, it's like any kind of a specification. It's the dullest reading you can ever imagine. But if you read it with the pictures before, the socket and the way the two things go in and so forth, and then this wooden framework covered with gold had coverings over it. And the inner covering was embroidered in blue and purple and scarlet in fine twined linen. This is a world-class art achievement. God even supplied the personnel, the men that could weave and sew these things. It must have been magnificent. Inside this thing, when the pillars were down, there was only one source of light, the lampstand. I am the light of the world. The only illumination in that whole building was the lampstand. That was on the left side as you go in. On the right side was the table of showbread. I am the bread of light. And then at the far end, before the veil, was the golden incense altar. Can you imagine what this would have been like? Closed up, dark inside, but with the lamps on, with the gold picking up the lamp light, illuminating these magnificent tapestries of the art. It must have been magnificent. Or something that only the hand of God could direct and envision. It must have been a glorious sight indeed. Now, what we're looking at now is the holy place. This is the place where the priest did his work or his ministry. Here's a photograph of the whole structure diagrammatically. Here is the front entrance, the laver would be out here, the priest would go in, and this is where the priest would minister. The lampstand. That's an error that is so easy to make. It is not a candlestick. There are no candles in it. It is a lampstand. These are oil lamps that burn day and night. Here is a table of showbread. Each tribe presented a loaf, not the loaves that we use today. From our experience in Israel, it's more like pita bread, a round pan-shaped thing. But there they are there, food for the priest as they minister, and then the golden incense altar is just before the veil. Now, this is the veil here, which separates the holy place from the holy of holies. The only article in the holy of holies is the golden, the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to spend next Sunday evening considering this thing. It is a remarkable thing. And we'll have pictures of it and so forth. But that is the place where the Shekinah glory of God was resident. What was that Shekinah like? I don't know. And I don't know anybody that does. the glory of the Lord was manifest over the mercy seat, the cover of that chest, between the cherubim. And I personally believe that it was the fullness of that glory that went up through the roof, the ceiling of this place. You remember all of the directions to the Lord's people with a column of cloud by day and fire by night. The Shekinah glory of God was resident in this place. God in residence among his people, but absolutely separated from the priests. No way, save on the Passover every year when the priest with his blood, the token of blood, went in the Day of Atonement and sacrificed there and went into the presence of God. You've heard the story. It's Hebrew traditionally, but the washing is the going into God's presence. We understand that these priests had a rope tied around their waist. This is tradition, not scripture. The idea being that anything was not correct, if the offer wasn't right, if his life wasn't right, if the clothing he wore wasn't right, in God's presence, he would drop dead. And we could pull him out with the rope. This perhaps is one of the reasons why the priest had the pomegranate and the golden bells around the strings of his robe. As he ministered to the Lord in that place alone, they could hear the movement of his garment as these bells would make their little noise. That's the tabernacle proper, the Holy of Holies, and the Holy Place. All right, here is a close-up of the lampstand. And I would draw your attention to this judgment artist concept of it, but will you notice, please, the priest here and what the priest is about? Because it's a beautiful, beautiful illustration here. You and I who have trusted Christ as our Savior, this little light of mine, and I am expected to shine for Him. My life is to be such that those in my company should be able to perceive that I am a child of God. But what's beautiful about this, this lamp, each one of those lamps, had a wick in it. And as the wick would burn, as all lamps do, the wick charges and the light gets dim. That happens to me. Do you know anything about that? Circumstances come in and somehow the light just doesn't shine as it should. One of the functions of the priest, there were tribbers. And here is the priest with his tribber right here. And every day it was his responsibility to trim the charred wick off with a golden snuffer and put that wick, that old wick, into a golden dish. You see, that's the work of our great high priestess to snip those things away that are not pleasing to him. But isn't it lovely that it is not my responsibility to do that in your life or your responsibility to do it in my life? That's God's function, is to keep my life clean by keeping that wick the way it should be. Here is a table of showbread, and we spent an evening on this table, noticing that the love is such. And here's the incense altar. This is a model of, incidentally, in our ministry, and not my ministry, but the ministry of the voice camp at Greenwood Hills, the subject of the tabernacle came up, and to my delight, Eric Broadbent dashed out of the room, and in 5 minutes came back with the models that Greenwood Hills owned of the tabernacle furnace. Some brother had made them, and I want to spend the day for the board for the way he had made them and painted them up, and I have permission to photograph those negatives are still in the camera, but little by little we're building up this little collection of pictures that go
Rogers, but that's another model of what we think this world will look like. Now, this is
Lancaster, Pennsylvania's concept
of the priest ministering before the incense altar. And according to our Lancaster friends, this is the veil with the Ark of the Covenant behind it. At Lancaster, they tell us that this so-called veil was a gift to the Lancaster ministry there by a synagogue in New York City. So Jewish hands have made it. That's a wild concept of a cherry bit, I think. But that's what's down there. I want to show you one more, and then I want to just briefly go on to some of these tests, because I have a technique that I want to use. Here is the model from Germany and their concept of what the cherry would look like.
Be careful of the word veil. I think the word veil kind of gives the connotation that this was some kind of a glossomer material, very thin, something that light would pass through, not at all. That veil was a tapestry heavily woven. It might have been as much as 4 inches thick.
That thickness of that woven material, as small as this was, that may have weighed hundreds of pounds. It was a tremendous thing. It was a formidable separation. No one but the high priest went through that veil, and he only once a year. Now, gotten up close to that, I have missed a point. Let me just back over it for whatever consideration you want to give.
The entrance to the tabernacle had 5 pillars holding it up.
The entrance or the veil had 4 pillars holding it up.
Is there any significance to the numbers? You get upset at some of this detail, but let me just throw out an idea to you. Here is 4 pillars, 4 gospels. The work and the perfections and the glory of the Lord Jesus are held up as the separating force. Who can understand this? Who can endure it? If the perfections of Christ, as exhibited by the 4 gospels, are what keep us out of that inner place.
The entrance to the tabernacle proper has 5.
And if you check, there are 5 authors of the epistles of the New Testament. Come on in. There is a way. There is access. The message of the New Testament.
And that may or may not be in the symbolism of it, but that possibility. This is the way the cloths were linked together. They, with clasps, they are called. And knit together, held together this way.
All of the clasps were made of gold. There is divine influence that holds these things together. That's one arch idea of what the veil looks like. It may or may not be true. Now, here is the high priest ministering at the incense altar before the veil.
Now, will you bear with me, please? I want to do something.
How many of you have undergone surgery? Never mind me in that. How many of you have had an accident, have undergone surgery of one kind or another? You can remember that quite clearly. There is a brother in the audience tonight that I asked to do something for me. Ryan, if you had your choice, knowing what you went through in your knee surgery, would you be happy to go through that experience again?
This
is a, that's not the answer I'm looking for, right? Hours after Brian's surgery, I visited him at Valley Hospital, and I got there for a long time. It was the day after the surgery, and just prior to my visit, 2 men with lights went into Ryan's room and took
people that draw the title and the title that they talk about. Why busy with other things, but I swung in the car door and watched his face turn red. And they lifted him out of bed and took the weight on that shoulder. It amazes me that he said, yes, I understand. There's another one that maybe needs to be done.
The point that I'm starting is, the Lord Jesus Christ understood that in every single detail of what the Calvary experience was going to be like. You see, that explains what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Knowing the agony that the mighty for him, he petitioned the Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way? And we left it. We have been through, certainly all of us, and hopefully privately, what the Lord Jesus has through in that Calvary experience. It was great. This past week, one of the speakers went over with the boy what involved in a Roman soldier surgery a human back. The flesh is literally torn off. With that horrible experience, they put a purple robe over the shoulder. And later on, what happens to the torn wound when men is killed for the slaughter of the world? What do you do after that? That cloth is whistled, and that whole back is opened up again. They then took a little cross, much too thick for any man to find, and where was it put? Over his back. He collapsed underneath. Who would have tried to accomplish? Was Christ who crossed for access to that nail? That's the whole point of the Calvary experience. God is providing a way by which I can come. That veil is a picture, a type of the human body of the Lord Jesus that was torn. Here's another picture of another artist's concept of what that veil must have looked like. But there is his red veil.
If you check your scripture, it was at the ninth hour after men had done literally everything that it was humanly possible to destroy and to discredit God's Son. They did their absolute worst. At that point, God shut the sun off. And darkness covered that sea. You see, it isn't what men could do to the Lord Jesus. It is what God was going to do. And what happened in that darkness, we have no way of knowing. The weight of my sin, our sin, was placed upon him in that darkness. And I understand an accurate translation of the word was the Lord Jesus screamed. How could he do anything less? But it was at that point when he could cry, it is finished. Salvation has been provided for. That in the temple, not the tabernacle, the tabernacle was done away with. The same furniture, the same structure in the temple. While the Lord Jesus was out at Calvary, there was a priest ministering in the holy place of the temple. Can you imagine? To hear this temple not torn into shreds,
right down the center, from the top to the bottom, the veil was rent. And the way is absolutely open for that priest to do something he never could have done before. The actual presence of God is available to them through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we sit at the Lord's table, we are the ministering priest. Not to a closed God, not to something they can't see and understand, access right into the presence of God himself. I want to tell you, that is a rare and tremendous privilege. That's what the red veil is all about. His body broken for us and has provided a way into the very presence of God. And the scripture tells us that as we minister to him, can you imagine that? As we minister to him with the prayers and praises of our heart, that is as a sweet perfume. And I don't understand it, but God's word says it's acceptable, even the feeble contribution that I can make. What a savior. What a savior. What a privilege. Isn't it amazing that there are wonderful ministering churches with fine Christian congregations all around us who do not understand the privilege of the priesthood of believers? Every man and every woman ministering to God with the praise and worship of their hearts. We're a privileged people, feeble folk indeed. A privileged people paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and invited to participate in his very presence, in his very presence. Let's pray. Father, we bless thee again this evening for this marvelous, marvelous privilege. Redeemed men and women, royal priests, with access into the very presence of God. Father, as we were speaking this morning, so I prayed to the God of heaven, anywhere, under any circumstance, immediate to the throne of grace. Father, we thank and praise thee for the grandeur of these things. And Lord, our problem is, knowing these things, how do I conduct myself? And Lord, we need your help. Tomorrow morning, we go back into that corner of the vineyard that thou hast sent us to walk before men as royal priests. Lord, help toward that end, we pray. May we walk as witnesses of the tremendous things that have occurred in our lives, that others might see something of the Lord Jesus reflected in us, and Father, that we might have the joy of leading some to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So for the things that we've been about today, Lord, we're grateful. We ask for thy help with the daily vacation Bible school tomorrow as we minister to the boys and girls. Give us a thrilling week. May there be fruit in the lives of boys and girls. And Lord, as others of us go about our secular work, that the joy of the Lord might go with us and that we might have a spiritual time this week. We're grateful. We give thee thanks in Jesus.